Please open your Bibles now to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Continuing our study through this letter, which is really a sermon in written form that is being preached to Jewish Christians who are facing real suffering and persecution, as we have noted several times. But it's a sermon to Jews, those who had a real knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And the writer is showing how Christ is at the center of those Old Testament scriptures. This morning our focus will be on verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8. And so I encourage you to hear, give attention to God's Word as I read from it. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Which do you prefer? A model or the real thing? A miniature version of something or reality? Our son, Will, a few years ago, as he was going through his landscape architecture program, had to learn to do modeling. The students that went through that program had to construct detailed representations of the plans that they had designed. And some of those detailed replicas were quite amazing, quite impressive in their exquisiteness. But of course, as amazing as they looked on the table, they were not the real thing. They were not the real garden. They were not the real house that was being portrayed. They were just replicas. Well, in our study of the book of Hebrews, we have seen that the Old Testament ceremonial system is, in essence, an elaborate God-ordained type, or we might say a system of types, that points to the reality of God's redemptive plan unfolded in Jesus Christ. However, the Hebrew Christians being addressed in this letter were tempted to abandon the reality and go back to the model. They wanted to abandon the reality of what was already accomplished in Christ and go back to their old Jewish ways. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were under great pressure from the Jewish society around them, their relatives and other Jews, because of their faith in Christ. And so they were beginning to wonder if they should just get rid of Christianity, if they should just turn away from that. Was it really worth it? it seems like the old ways of Judaism were a lot more tangible. They were a lot more real to them, it seems. But the writer of the Hebrews has been showing the supremacy of Christ in this letter. And particularly in chapter 7, he's begun to unfold the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. We've noted that in recent studies. But before going on to describe that priestly ministry of Christ, he pauses for a moment here at the outset of chapter 8. He pauses. He's a good preacher because he reviews the main point of what he is saying. Really the main point of this whole sermon of the book of Hebrews. And the main point is this, that we have such a high priest. Remember in chapter 7, verse 28, he concludes that Jesus Christ is the supreme priest who is made perfect forever. And then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 8 and says, the main point is this, we have such a high priest, a perfect high priest, one who has completed his work and has been made complete as that priest. He's the real thing. He's not just the type. And he has a more excellent ministry as the mediator of a better covenant. So that's his main point. Don't go back to the replica. Stay with the reality in Christ. It's a better ministry. And that's what we see outlined for us in these first six verses. The more excellent ministry, the better ministry, the superior ministry of Jesus Christ, our high priest. I want you to notice four things about that better ministry of Jesus this morning. First of all, Jesus has a better ministry because of the position that he holds. The writer begins there by saying that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus' position is the highest position as king at the right hand of God. And unlike the old covenant period when priests and kings served two separate and distinct offices, Jesus is both the perfect priest and the supreme king together. And this position that he holds, it's a position of highest honor. Think about that phrase, the phrase of the majesty of the heavens. It should be familiar because it's actually used earlier in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3. Same term is used. The writer refers to the Son as having sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That word majesty pictures for us the incomparable greatness and glory of the living God and of the Son who is worthy of all praise and honor. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus has been exalted. He has been given a name that is above every name. It's a position of honor. And it's a position of authority. Certainly as the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ is sovereign. That's part of His essential character as being divine or being God. But in terms of His redemptive role as mediatorial king, He has been seated in this position of all authority. He has risen and ascended and been seated at the right hand of God as mediator and king for His people. And it is the position of all authority. All authority has been given to Him. And that's highlighted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. In verses 20 and 22, we read, God raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That leaves no doubt. He has all authority. And why? He's been given all authority as head for the church, for his people. He exercises that authority in order to fulfill his redemptive purpose for his people, his church. And third, it is a position of power. He has all power. He is exercising that power to bring to completion his redemptive purpose in the lives of all his people. Jesus said in John 6:39, I shall lose none of all those God the Father has given me, but raise them up at the last day. How can he do that? It's because he has all power. All power has been given to him. Richard Phillips writes in his commentary, Jesus has the power to win our hearts, first of all, sinful, rebellious hearts, to rule us, to govern us, to shape us and change us, and to protect us in our pilgrim quest through a dark and dangerous world. That's how Jesus exercises his power. And that's why the Apostle Paul makes such a wonderful affirmation at the end of his life. He's in prison. He's facing execution. We studied this yesterday morning in the men's fellowship group. In 2 Timothy 4:18, what does he say? Seems like a hopeless situation that he's in. But this is what he says. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How can he say that? It's because Jesus is exalted to the position of honor, to the position of all authority, to the position of all power, or with all power in that position. And He will finish the work that He has done in His people. That's our hope because of Jesus' position in heaven. Well, secondly, we see that Jesus has a better ministry because of the posture that He is in. His posture. He has taken His seat, the writer said. Now, yesterday is probably the day off for many of you, and so maybe you were out working in your yard. Maybe you mowed your lawn. Maybe you were pulling weeds. Maybe you were doing some other projects like trimming trees. After you'd been working outside all day, you came inside. What did you do? Sit down. You sat down because the work was finished. And you were ready to sit at that point, recognizing that that was done. Well, this phrase is used in a similar way here. We see it also back in chapter 1 in verse 3, which I referred to earlier. And there we read, when Jesus had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, this sitting down of Jesus Christ, our great high priest and king, is in contrast to the Aaronic priests of the Old Covenant. There weren't chairs in the most holy place. There weren't chairs in the tabernacle for the Levitical priests. They had no place to sit because their work continued all the time. They were continually offering sacrifices on behalf of the people. And that's because the earthly priests offered sacrifices that could never satisfy divine justice. The blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy God's wrath against our sins. Salvation was based in the Old Covenant period on faith in the promise of God to forgive sins based on the atonement that He would make for the sins of His people in the future. So all of those sacrifices were looking forward to a future sacrifice. And so people were forgiven in the Old Testament. Yes, because it was based on the Word of God and the promise of God. But those animals could not atone for sin. And the work of the earthly priests was never complete. They never sat down. However, Jesus has taken His seat in heaven. Why? Because He has offered a sacrifice which is sufficient to cover the guilt of the sins of all of His people for all time. His sacrifice appeased God's just wrath against our sins for all who trust in Him. Jesus has no more work to do when it comes to meeting the demands of holy God, when it comes to atoning for the sins of His people, for our justification. He has no more work to do. Think about the words of Christ on the cross as He prepared to breathe His last breath. He said, "It is finished. It's finished." And that's because the sacrifice that He offered on the cross was satisfactory. It satisfied divine justice. It paid the debt in full. No further sacrifices needed to be offered. And what confidence that gives all of us whose faith rests in Christ. We have a great high priest who has sat down. He has finished the work. He has provided the sacrifice once and for all time for His people, so that we don't look to any further sacrifice when we rest in Him alone for our salvation. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, 33-34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And so we have great confidence in His better ministry because of the posture that Jesus is in. Thirdly, Jesus has a better ministry because of the place that He serves. You can see how the writer is adding truths regarding to Jesus Christ's superior ministry as he works through these opening verses. And they're building to a crescendo. And in verse 2 he says that Jesus is a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. That's a big contrast, isn't it? Compared to the Levitical priesthood. This is the sanctuary and tabernacle of the living God, pitched by the hand of God, if you will, not the hands of men. See, the Levitical priest served in a copy. It was a copy of God's heavenly dwelling. God instructed Moses in the law, which is mentioned here in verse 5. "See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." That's a quote from Exodus 25:40. Now, as we think about that pattern or the tabernacle as a copy of the heavenly tabernacle, we shouldn't think of the Old Testament tabernacle as a scaled-down replica that physically represents all the details in heaven. That's not what's being said there. But its elements, those elements in the Old Testament tabernacle, picture for us the ministry of Jesus Christ in heaven on behalf of believers. And the point that the writer is making is that the Old Testament priests served in something that was inferior. It was made by human hands. It was a copy. It was a shadow of the reality. On the other hand, what do we know? Jesus has ascended into the very presence of the living God, the majesty on high, to serve as priest for us. That's really an awesome thought, isn't it? Picture that heavenly throne. We read about it this morning in Revelation 5, but think about Isaiah when he had the vision of the throne of God. In Isaiah 6, this is what he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple." There's the temple language, the heavenly tabernacle. "Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, two He covered His feet, with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." It's an awesome scene. And Isaiah is overwhelmed by it. And he recognizes his own sin in the face of the holy God, his need for cleansing in light of God's perfect and infinite purity. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What does that tell us? That tells us that we need a mediator. We need a mediator to approach the holy God. We need a mediator, and Christ is that mediator. He has reconciled us to God. He is that high priest who has passed through the heavens into the very presence of the majesty on high. He has made purification for the sins of all who believe in Him. Why would anyone want to go back to the old way? To the replica? To the model? To the type? Why would we look for any other way? Because there is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. Isn't that what He said in John 14:6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me." Jesus Christ, as our great High Priest, serves in the true tabernacle of God on our behalf. Well, that leads us to the fourth and final reason that is given here for the better ministry of Christ. He has a better ministry because of the personal sacrifice that He has offered. Personal sacrifice. In verses 3 to 5, the writer elaborates on the ministry of these earthly priests in the tabernacle. And he notes that every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That was their role. That was their work. It came before God. The law taught this, God's law, that to approach Him, they must come bringing gifts and sacrifices. They had to be offered. And so he says, so it was necessary that this high priest, Jesus Christ, also have something to offer. Now the writer goes on in verse 4 to note that on earth, Jesus would not be a priest at all. And that seems like a negative in his argumentation here, doesn't it? On earth, He wouldn't have been a priest. But remember, we've looked at this earlier and the reason for it. The fact is that Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi. And think about how Jesus would have he couldn't serve in that old covenant tabernacle because the law would not allow it in that sense. Now let me just back up a little bit. Put yourself in the perspective of the Jews who were persecuting the Jewish Christians. These Jewish relatives who were criticizing Christianity, they were saying, "Look, we have a high priest who is able to minister for us. He's going to the temple." This was before 70 AD, and I think the writer of the Hebrews is recognizing the ongoing sacrifices here in the temple before Jerusalem was destroyed. "We have a priest, and he's offering sacrifices to us. What about you? You don't have a priest in Christianity." But the writer is emphasizing the superiority of Jesus' priestly ministry in this way. Jesus would not be a priest at all on earth, true, because He was not from the tribe of Levi. However, remember the argumentation back in chapter 7. By God's oath, Jesus was declared a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest forever. And so that He is not only priest, but He is King. And He alone is worthy of entering true heaven, the true tabernacle of God, as a mediator for His people. And so the Levitical priests, yes, they were obligated to serve by the law of Moses, but they served in a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. They weren't qualified to serve in the presence of the majesty on high. He's showing the superiority of Christ, who is qualified by oath, by God's oath, to serve in that heavenly tabernacle. But notice one other thing. In verse 3, the writer speaks of the Levitical priests offering many gifts and sacrifices. But what's the contrast there with Christ? However, of Jesus Christ, he says it was necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. And that something is a reference to a single sacrifice. Jesus brought one offering, and that offering was His own flesh as a sacrifice to bring us to God. All of those Old Testament sacrifices pointed ahead to this one thing, this one offering of Jesus, our great high priest, to His death on the cross for sinners. The whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament was teaching then the principle of substitution. Think about it. It was teaching that an innocent sacrifice was acceptable to God as a substitute for the sinful person. Every time an Old Testament believer came to the tabernacle, what did he do? He brought an animal sacrifice, a bull, a goat, a lamb, and he would see the priest slaughter that animal and offer it on the altar. He would see the wrath of God upon that innocent lamb as a life was taken in his place. He saw pictured for him the very truth that the wages of sin is death. And yet, the gift of God is eternal life. He saw that pictured. There was a substitute. He was able to live. He was able to stand before God because there was a substitute on the altar. That little lamb, that bull, that goat that was offered on his behalf. And so what was being taught in that old covenant setting was that through the shedding of blood, there is the remission of sins. And it was pointing to the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took the death penalty for all who believe in Him, for every believing sinner. He stood in our place. He took the penalty of God's wrath upon Himself and died on the cross so that we can live. So that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Edgar Andrews writes in his commentary, "The concept of substitution is basic to the right understanding of the death of Christ. No other religion teaches that a God-man had to die in the place of those He would redeem from death. The Old Testament shadows paradoxically cast light upon this matter." These shadows, these sacrifices, they help us understand what 1 Peter 3:18 says. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." That's substitutionary atonement. The just for the unjust. Jesus took what we deserve and gives us what we don't deserve, eternal life. No earthly priest could offer that kind of a sacrifice. Nothing we can do ever could atone for our sins in the eyes of holy God. But God, in His abundant love, has provided the way of salvation, and that is through what? The atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His Son, our substitute. He is the only way of salvation. And so the writer to the Hebrews concludes, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." And we'll be talking more in our next study about that better covenant as we look at the latter part of chapter 8. But for now, be sure that your faith is resting steadfastly in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ alone, in His atoning sacrifice, and in His ministry in heaven at the right hand of God on your behalf, interceding for you in that true tabernacle at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look to Him. Look to Him moment by moment, because He ever lives to make intercession for His people. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are amazed at Your love for us. How unworthy we are. We deserve Your wrath, Your condemnation. We sin daily, minute by minute, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. We can never measure up to Your perfect holiness. And yet You have provided the way through the perfect sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank You that not only does He save us through that sacrifice, but He continues to minister as our high priest in heaven. We are not without a mediator. We have a priest, and that priest is Jesus Christ, seated at Your right hand in that heavenly tabernacle. And so, Father, help us to look to Him moment by moment in our lives, because we are needy. We are in need daily of Your grace to sustain us and enable us to live for You. And Lord Jesus, may You, in Your mercy, lift us up and help us by Your grace as You intercede for us by Your Spirit, that we might increasingly glorify You and honor Your name as the King of kings and Lord of lords. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.